Good afternoon and welcome to church again, everyone. Hope you have a blessed service. Please join me singing page 21 bulletin, two page of your bulletin, just as I am.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to worship God this afternoon, and we do so by singing together from Psalter 50. Psalter 50, we sing all the stanzas. Come ye that fear Jehovah, ye saints, your voices raise. Come stand in awe before him and sing his glorious praise.
Thank you.
attention this afternoon, we read from two passages of the New Testament. We begin by reading from Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And then secondly, from 1 John chapter 4. Romans 7, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through Romans 8, verse 4. Romans 7, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who would deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then turning to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. In reading this chapter, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Spirit to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So far the reading of God's infallible word. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after our confession, we sing together from Psalter 126. 126, we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5. Let all of you confess with me in your heart, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
At this time, we turn in our psalters and we sing to the praise of God from Psalter 260, and we sing stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5. We continue in our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism, and you find Lord's Day 2 written in your bulletin on page 3 at the bottom of the second column. We read there, "From where do you know your sins and misery?" The answer is from the law of God. Question 4, "What does God's law require of us?" The answer, Christ teaches us this in the summary. In Matthew 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Question 5, "Can you keep all this perfectly?" The answer, no. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about sin today is not a very popular thing to do. We are supposed to be, according to many today, to be positive and upbeat in our consideration of one another. We're not supposed to speak about another person's failures, but only about those things which are positive. We're supposed to speak about a person's self-esteem or self-worth. We're to be positive and never having a word that would cause anyone to be uneasy. We shouldn't use the word sin, they tell us, because it might lead to feelings of guilt or accountability and maybe even depression. These things can be so overwhelming, they say, we should avoid them. But as we begin Let me give you a few reasons why we should consider the greatness of our sin against God. The first is this. It keeps us in touch with reality. Sure, we can try to live our lives in a fantasy bubble, telling ourselves that we're just doing okay, but sooner or later, the jagged reality of our sins will puncture the fantasy of our false piety. And so it's better that we come to terms with reality right now. There's no benefit in ignoring reality. But secondly, learning about how great our sins and miseries are can make us humble, or in some cases, keep us humble. Pride goes before the fall, says Solomon, but he also says God gives grace to the humble. And so if the greatness of our sin, if it humbles us, then this will only lead to our benefit. But thirdly, when we are humbled by acknowledging our spiritual weakness, then we will be more compassionate with other people. It's easy to become impatient with the imperfections of other people, but if we realize how corrupt and evil we really are in ourselves, then we'll be more sympathetic and more patient with others. It will make you less arrogant with others because you realize your own sin. And finally, the more we realize just how huge the debt load of our sins is, the more you hunger and thirst after that righteousness which is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you stand more and more in awe of the finished work of the Lord Jesus in spite of the greatness of your sins against God, that God still sent His Son into the world to die for one who is as sinful as you really are. And therefore, to die and live in comfort, there must be the knowledge of our sins and miseries. And this knowledge comes when we are confronted with the law of God. And it's this biblical truth that our catechism will expounds in Lord's Day 2. And our theme this afternoon is confronted with the law. We look first at its place, secondly, its summary, and then lastly, its application. So the place of the law of God. The law is necessary so that we might know our sins and live and die in joy. Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And from that passage from Romans chapter 7, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And so the apostle in these two passages in Romans, he is showing that we can only know our sin by the objective truth of the law of God. The law of God shows us, exposes to us the greatness of our sins. Now there are Christians today who say they don't want anything to do with the law at all. They say the law belongs to the Old Testament, to that system of outward rules, of those that system of do and of don't. They say the law, let's forget about it. Let's just give me the gospel. The New Testament, they claim, calls us to heart obedience, while the Old Testament, it had its laws because of its focus upon the outward life of a person. But is it correct to say that the people of Israel were only called to an external obedience to the law? And that the Old Testament didn't require an inward renewal of the heart? Well, you're familiar enough with the Old Testament, I assume, to realize that sacrifice and ritual meant nothing to the Lord if it was not done in the spirit of faith and repentance towards Him. If Israel would bring an offering to God that was merely an outward expression or merely a ritual, a cultural custom, then the Lord would reject that offering. Even as David confesses in Psalm 51, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So the Lord already in the Old Testament required an inward obedience to the law of God. He required an inward piety that loved the Lord, his God. But there are others who believe that they can earn a place in heaven by their obedience to the law. And this is never too far from us. This position is actually the one to which natural man defaults by nature. Because many people today, they assume even that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, and that eventually the Lord will overlook that which is bad and will somehow let them into heaven. You know, of course, that the scribes and Pharisees fell into this sin. And that's why in Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus, He said to them that the heart of the law is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the Pharisees taught that the life of service to God consisted of a number of external obedience to all the commands of God and all the commandments that they made. But of course, when you follow this kind of system, then it's most depressing. And it leaves out the need for the Savior, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our transgressions of this law. It leaves out the Savior for that righteousness we need to stand before God. You see, this is ultimately legalism, where we think that obedience to the law somehow can acquire for us a place in heaven. But that quite naturally lives in the hearts of men, doesn't it? We tend to think better of ourselves than the reality really is. And so both of these approaches are wrong, aren't they? For the Christian, the law has abiding significance because of what it reveals to us about ourselves, what it reveals to us about God. Because the law of God, of course, reveals to us His very character and the attributes of God, which never change. In other words, the law is not a bunch of arbitrary rules that the Lord, He somehow developed at the beginning of the world to put man into bondage, but they are a revelation of Himself to us. He reveals His righteousness. He reveals His holiness, His perfections to us in the law of God. And so when we stand before the law of God, we are standing before the very presence of God, and they reveal to us His perfections. And when we look into the mirror of that law, it reveals back to us our imperfections. And so when we compare ourselves to the holiness and righteousness of God as He reveals Himself in His law, we see how far short we fall from His holiness and from His righteousness. And that means the law is very useful to us as Christians. And that's the reason we read it every Lord's Day. Because it's a summary to us of all who God is. It reveals to us something of His attributes, of His greatness and glory. And we stand before the mirror of it, and it exposes us for who we really are. And any breaking of God's law is sin. And any sin is, of course, contrary then to the nature of God Himself. And God pronounces a curse, a judgment upon everyone who does not keep every jot and tittle of His law. James even echoes this in the New Testament. He says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point or one tittle, he's guilty of the whole law." And so we see that sin is defined in relation to God's law. Well, the catechism students know that sin is the breaking of God's law in thought and word and deed by omission or commission. Sin is not only physically, externally breaking the law, but it's in thought, it's in word, it's in deed of our hands. And sin is not only doing that which you should not do, but it's also failing to do what you should be doing. And so you remove this objective standard, sin no longer is present. And this knowledge of sin, it brings us again to this wonderful knowledge of what God has done in Christ for us. For what has the Lord Jesus Christ really done? He's kept this law perfectly. Perfectly. And thereby He earns for us a righteousness that is foreign to ourselves. And then the Lord Jesus, He endures the penalty for our transgression of the law by His death on the cross. And therefore only comfort in life and in death is belonging to Him who paid the price, you see, for all of our transgressions to this law, and who's earned for us a righteousness which He presents, which is presented to the triune God and shows us as being perfect in Christ. You see the place of God's law. But next we look at the summary of His law. And that summary is given to us in Matthew chapter 22. And the Catechism uses that text in answer to the question, what does God's law require of us? Now it's very interesting that it gives the summary of this law. It doesn't list the Ten Commandments, doesn't begin with the Ten Commandments and list them, the entirety of the commandments. But it gives the summary. You might say, well, why does it give the summary? Why doesn't the Catechism here come with the entire Ten Commandments as it does later when it deals with the rule of thankfulness? It lists the entire Decalogue and then gives explanation of each individual commandment of how we should then live. It only gives the summary. Have you ever wondered why? Well, I think it gives the summary to remind us of the true spiritual intent of the law of God already in the Old Testament. Because what's quoted in Matthew 22 are quotations by the Lord Jesus from the Old Testament. These are not new words. The Lord Jesus doesn't add a new interpretation to the Ten Commandments. He just reiterates what's actually already said in the Old Testament. And so this call to love, it shows what the true spiritual intent is behind the law of God. And it shows us the law's demands, doesn't it? It shows the true spiritual intent. It's very difficult to love with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, even after conversion. It's something we cannot do. The Lord calls us to love with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. And what does that look like? Well, the best way to know how that looks like is to ask ourselves, well, how does God love? How does God love? He loves with all His heart and all His soul and all His mind. The Lord God has loved those who have believed in Him. True believers are those who have been loved by the Lord God from before the foundation of the world. You can read about that in Ephesians 1, verse 4. And Paul writes in Romans 5, God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when we as believers hear the summary of the law, then we must realize that ultimately what it means to love with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind is reflected in the love of God that He has for His people even before they were saved. He loves us not depending upon the object which He loves, but He loves us even while we were yet sinners. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so ought we also to love one another. You see what John is doing in 1 John chapter 4. He's paralleling the love that God has for us with the love that we ought to have for one another. And then later in verse 19, he says, we love the Lord God because He first loved us. And so here already we get a sense of what it means to love with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind. It means a sacrificial love for the Lord. It means surrendering all that I am to Him. It means serving Him and honoring Him, and that being my highest goal and ambition in life. It means to desire Him, that He would be our portion forever. This is what He wants from us. He wants all of us. He wants all of our hearts. He wants all of our love, all of our devotion, all of our praise. He demands all of it, and 99% is unacceptable to Him. He wants 100%, 100% of the time. And you either give Him that or you give Him nothing. All your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And we have difficulty with that word all, don't we? If it only would be changed to some of our love and some of our hearts and some of our soul and some of our mind. We wouldn't have any trouble with this, but we have a great deal of trouble when it says all. There's no part of our life which is untouched by Christ. He redeems us from all or not at all. How have you fared when you compare your life to this summary? How do you fare today or yesterday or last month? Every action, every word, every thought, every attitude, have they been directed completely and only to God? You see, the law of God then demands nothing short of perfection. And we can never use the excuse that we are unable to achieve perfection, to lessen our guilt. We can never use that as an excuse. Because God created man good and in His own image. We'll come to that in the catechism in a couple of weeks. There's not a defect in man that somehow enabled him or prevented him from loving the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind. God created man good and after His own image. Love for God and love for your neighbor. Loving with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your mind. And as we examine our hearts in light of this summary, then surely we should be convicted. Our sinful heart should be exposed. And we see this yet in the third point, the application of God's law. Because the mirror shows us how dirty and filthy we truly are by nature. And it is our duty then, isn't it, to examine our lives, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And our obligation is to examine each of our motives, our desires, our attitudes, to see how they measure up. And your conclusion should be that you've sinned grievously against God, that you've transgressed not one of His commandments, but in fact all of His commandments. And you should be able to confess with the Apostle Paul, "I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing." And when you examine your life, your conclusion should be that you're a sinner who was conceived and born in sin, a sinner inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's the conclusion if you've looked fully into the mirror of the law. And so the result of that is, oh God, have mercy. Oh God, have mercy. Oh wretched man that I am. We are prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Isn't that sort of depressing? Psalm 51, which we alluded to earlier, teaches us that we are conceived and born in sin. Our lives teach us that this reality is fact. And every manifestation of the sin of sin in the world is born in the heart of sinful man. Isn't that where sin originates, actually? Doesn't it flow from our heart, which exposes itself externally? It's not that we've learned to sin. We were born in sin. We had this sinful nature which causes us to sin repeatedly all the time. Have you ever seen an apple with a wormhole in it? And did you ever ask the question, did the hole come from the worm crawling out or the worm crawling into the apple? Well, you would think it comes from the worm crawling into the apple. But actually, it comes from the worm crawling out of the apple. You see, the egg was laid in the blossom before the fruit was even formed. And the fruit matured, and then the worm hatched within the apple and crawled out of the apple, resulting in a hole. And so that means that if you're eating an apple and it has a hole, you're okay. But if it doesn't, you don't know what's inside. Well, that's the way our heart is, isn't it? Every sin that we see displayed on the outside is a result of the sin that lives on the inside. And our lives confirm this scriptural truth, doesn't it? That we are conceived and born in sin. And it shows that we can't live perfectly. The Catechism actually asks the question, can you keep all this perfectly? It says, no. No. I'm inclined by nature to hate God and by my neighbor. And so God's law, it shows us how dirty and filthy we really are. And it's our duty to regularly and continually examine our thoughts and words and deeds in light of His law. And when you examine your life, your conclusion should be repeatedly that you are in need of God's grace. And this should be the conclusion after you look into the mirror of the law of God, that this inclination is to hate God and my neighbor. By nature, every imagination and the thoughts and intents of man's heart are only evil continually, we read in Genesis 6. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one, Paul says in Romans 3. Every intent, only evil. None righteous, no, not one. Oh God, have mercy. Oh, wretched man that I am. We are prone by nature to hate God. We are prone by nature to hate our neighbor. You see, if we look at the commandments in a superficial way, we say, well, I'm not okay. I do not kill. I do not steal. I worship. I go to church twice on Sunday. But when you look at the essence of this law, love God, love my neighbor with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and with all my strength, then you see how far short you fall from that perfect standard. Now, if you realize this about your heart, then you must even see that as a mercy of the Lord. Because no one, even by nature, can make this confession. Only God can bring us to the point where we are able to confess this reality. It is only as the Holy Spirit applies the law to your heart that you understand and are able to confess that you know that you are inclined by nature to hate God and your neighbor. God asks for perfect obedience. He asks that we give everything to Him. And while we can give nothing to Him, this is the reality of our life. And it's only by the Holy Spirit that we come to this confession. Are you able to confess this? Do you have any hesitation in confessing this truth? That there is no inclination by nature to do any good. There's no inclination to love either God or man. And if you know this to be true, it's because of God's work in your heart by His Holy Spirit. Unless one is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We'll see that later, won't we? All men are conceived and born in sin. And are children of wrath and incapable of any saving good, inclined to all evil, dead in sin, slaves to sin. And without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, they neither can nor will return to God. They can't prepare themselves for reformation. And so the law kills us. I was alive, Paul says, once without the law. I was alive as a self-righteous Pharisee once. But when the commandment came, he says, sin revived in me and I died. The law slays us, you see. It lays us bare. It exposes our sinfulness. And the result is that we cry out for a Savior. Our sin, it cries out for Christ, you see. We've not referred much to the name of Christ in this sermon. But that doesn't mean that He's been absent. No, for the very idea of sin calls out for Jesus Christ, who has come to save His people from their sins. His name shall be Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Christ is the deliverer, you see. Christ is the one who frees us from the punishment of sin, from the condemnation of sin, and from the power of sin in our lives. The law teaches us the greatness of our sins, but it cannot save us. But the result is that we turn to the one who can. The law is our schoolmaster, Paul says, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, he says, by faith. You can't get to the promised land by the way of Mount Sinai. You can't find comfort in the arms of Jesus unless you know how great your sins and miseries are. But when we do know our sin, when we realize that the commandment came and I died, and we look for that life which is in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we flee to Him for refuge, and we cast ourselves upon Him in mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the Lord shows us mercy. And here already we see glimmers of that grace, which we'll hear more about, the Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Amen. God, we are thankful for the perfections of your law and even for your law's demands, because we know that it's in that demand of perfection that we are exposed for who we really are, and we are driven to the Savior, Jesus Christ. For we know that we can never acquire that righteousness which you do require. We know that we can never satisfy your divine righteousness and justice. But we're thankful that you have provided a way in your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have shown what you mean by love, in that you have loved us from before the foundation of the world, in that you have loved us even while we were yet sinners. And in this is love. This love that you have shown to us. And we are called to live in love, love towards you and love towards one another. But we are confronted with the reality that we fall far short. But we're thankful that that righteousness which Christ has obtained by His life becomes ours, that we through Him love as He loved, and that through Him our sins are forgiven, washed away in His blood. What an amazing truth this is. What a wonderful truth. And we realize that it's in that way that we might experience comfort in life by belonging to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Bless your word to us this week, that we would seek to love as you have loved us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.